Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, producer for Catholic Answers Live, filling in for Cy Kellett today. Second hour, we continue with an Ask Me Anything on Catholicism with Jimmy Akin. I've been having some really great calls, so we're going to go ahead and continue. Shall we jump right back in?
Yeah, sure.
All right, perfect. We go over to Terry in Tulsa, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. Terry, welcome to the show. Go right ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. I want to know if this was the Holy Spirit or my guardian angel. I pulled up to in a shopping mall, parked, and as I was getting out, I heard the words "Be aware" in my head, and I walked on. I was almost to the door, and I heard a woman screaming. I turned around. She was in a car in the driver's seat, and there was a guy in the back seat with a knife to her throat. She was able to get out, and he sped off. But hearing those words, I know it was from somebody else. I didn't think them.
Okay. Did you get a sense of what the purpose of the words were? Was it so that you could be aware in order to protect yourself, or be aware to get out of the way of the car, or get out of, or protect her or someone else, or whose benefit were you being told to be aware?
Myself.
Okay. So do you have a history of similar experiences?
No, not of words in my head like that. I don't.
Okay. So this is an unusual experience. It's not a normal experience. So it's what would be classified as a paranormal experience. Paranormal means something beyond the normal. And I happen to be trained as a paranormal investigator. If I were going to do an investigation of this, like any other paranormal experience, I would make a list of everything I could think of that could possibly explain it, starting with the natural, normal explanations, things like imagination, coincidence, you know, mental illness. That's why I asked, are there similar experiences? You know, if someone is known to have, if you had said, yes, I have audible voices all the time, my next question would have been, and do they normally relate to what's going on around you in this sensible way that occurred in this experience, or are they more random? And if, you know, someone said, well, I have random audible voices that happen a lot, okay, that could be a mental illness problem rather than a genuinely paranormal experience. That would just be kind of a normal thing for someone who has a mental condition, at least certain mental conditions. So there are the natural experiences. Then there are paranormal ones. Among paranormal experiences are things like precognition. This is what St. Thomas Aquinas referred to as natural prophecy, to distinguish it from the supernatural prophecy that God gives. And so, hypothetically, you could have picked up a little bit of information about the future on a subconscious level, and that bubbled up into your mind as there's a threat in your conscious mind, as there's a threat in this environment, so be aware. Then there are possibilities that it was not you, but someone else. It could have been a spirit. You mentioned your guardian angel as a possibility. You mentioned the Holy Spirit as a possibility. There are other possibilities too, like maybe a loved one that you've lost during the course of your life was peeking in on you and saw, hey, there's a threat in this area. You should be aware. It doesn't sound like you recognized the voice, though. Is that correct?
That's right.
Okay. So if I then were to review, and this is something that I'm just doing, you know, casually over the phone, I'd have to if I were doing a formal investigation here, I'd have to go into a lot more depth. But I can tell you what it sounds like to me. It does not sound like this was due to a purely natural explanation. You don't report similar experiences. You don't normally have audible voices and so forth. I can't eliminate that it could be random chance, but it does seem striking that you needed to be aware at this particular moment because of this threat in your environment. So that would suggest to me that we should look at the paranormal explanations. Could it be precognition? Well, possibly. But you perceived this voice as not coming from yourself. And so it would point in the direction of precognition if you felt like it was something coming from you. This doesn't prove it wasn't precognition, that you didn't feel that, but you at least perceived it as coming from elsewhere. You did not perceive it as a recognizable voice. Now, this wouldn't prove that it wasn't a loved one looking in on you, but at least the fact that you didn't recognize the voice at least suggests that it wasn't a loved one looking in on you. That would leave us with guardian angel or Holy Spirit. And it could, frankly, be either one of those. But since your guardian angel is actually assigned to look out for you, and the Holy Spirit's governance of the world is more general, if I had to guess, and it's nothing more than a guess, I would tend to guess guardian angel. Now, I haven't proved that. It could be one of these other explanations. It could have been precognition. It could have been a departed loved one. It could be the Holy Spirit. But at least if we take the experience as it appears and as it appeared to you, then I would say the evidence at least slightly favors guardian angel. What do you think of that?
Oh, great. I think that's perfect. I do have premonitions and have for a very long time.
Okay, that changes things. That could tip the if you have a long experience of other premonitions, unless they manifest in this way, which you seem to suggest they didn't. You don't normally get the audible voice, but if you do have premonitions, that could suggest natural prophecy or precognition. So I might have to revise my estimate, but it's still not going to eliminate guardian angel.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it. I wanted to get your opinion in specific.
No problem. Happy to oblige.
All right. Thanks, Terry. Thank you so much for your call. Well, let's go to our first break. I know it's a little bit early, but let's go to our first break. That way, after the break, we can just go down the list. So if you have a question, there is one line open, 888, sorry about that. I blanked on the call.
318-7884.
One more time, 888-318-7884.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, tomorrow at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. We've had a few calls that have been hanging on for a while, so Rory in Easton, PA, we're not going to make you hold any longer. Welcome to the show, and go right ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for taking my question. So two things prompt it. The first is the story of the cross. It seems that everybody there except Jesus was making bad decisions that all have significance. The second thing is your recent episode on whether everything is predestined. So my question is there significance to every little thing that happens in Earth on or in reality? Or another way of saying it, is there any sense in which things just happen with no greater purpose? I'm just seeking clarification.
Okay. Well, the church didn't have a teaching on this, and so I think there's room for legitimate diversity of opinion. I think it is possible that there could be hidden significances in every little thing that happens, but they remain inaccessible to us in this life, and we'll only learn the significance of those things in the next life. I think that's certain to be the case for various things that happen to us that we don't understand the significance now, but we will later. And can I eliminate that is true of everything? Well, no, I can't. So I think it's possible that everything has some greater significance that we don't presently understand. On the other hand, can I assert confidently that everything has some greater significance? Well, it's going to depend on what you mean, but I don't think I can confidently assert that either. Some things may just happen because, you know, people use their free will in certain ways or, you know, whatever. And so I wouldn't try to, what I definitely would not try doing is microanalyzing everything that happens around us looking for significance, because that way lies madness. The healthy attitude, I would say, is, some things have more significance than we realize now, and we'll just have to trust God in this life, and he'll tell us in the next life about any greater significances that we ought to know about, but we should leave that in his hands.
Rory?
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Great, Rory. Thank you for your call. We go to Joshua in Columbus, Ohio. Joshua, welcome. You're on live with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy.
In Genesis 24, we read that Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." My question for you is, why and how historically did putting your hand under another person's thigh become a sign by which you would make an oath?
We don't know. This is something that occurs only twice in Scripture. It occurs here in Genesis 24 with Abraham. It also occurs later on with the patriarch Jacob, just as he's about to die. In both cases, it occurs in proximity to the patriarch's death. So this is like a very solemn thing. And we can tell by the way the two texts are written that this was apparently a custom in, you know, Bronze Age Israel or Palestine or whatever you want to call it at that point. But we don't know anything more about this custom. Scholars have not been able to find parallels to it elsewhere. And so it's largely speculative. In terms of, so we don't know where it came from. There's also a question about what it means, because "put your hand under my thigh" could mean put your hand, literally what it says, it could mean put your hand under my thigh. So you got someone sitting down in a chair and someone takes his hand and just slides it under one of his legs where the thigh is. On the other hand, this may be a euphemism. And so it may mean put your hand under my private parts. And that's a possibility, too. If you read scholarly commentaries from Jewish perspectives and Christian perspectives and so forth, they note this possibility. This may very well be what it means. Assuming it means that, or even if it doesn't, even if thigh just means thigh, some, like, you know, Sigmund Freud is alleged to have said sometimes a cigar is just a cigar. Well, if thigh just means thigh, it still likely symbolizes one's generative organs as a male. And so whether it literally meant put your hand under my thigh or put your hand under my private parts, it seems connected to the idea of one's generative organs. And that shed some light on what it may have originally meant, because this is very, very solemn, because one's private parts are not things you normally let people touch. And so this would indicate the solemnity of the act here. It also, because they're connected with producing new generations, it could signify that if the person fails to carry out the oath that he's swearing in this most solemn fashion, that his hand that he's using to swear the oath is going to be cursed or cut off, or that his own descendants are going to be cursed or cut off, or he may not have further descendants if he betrays the oath he's swearing to you doing this. So to tell you the truth, we don't know a lot about what's going on here. What I've just mentioned are some of the speculations that you'll find in scholarly commentaries on this passage. I think it's probable that there is some kind of connection here to private parts, but I don't know exactly what that connection is, and I don't know the exact symbolism that's being used here. But it obviously was something very, very, very solemn, and that was used for some period in early Israelite history.
How's that, Joshua?
Yeah, thank you. I was reading onward, and I know that Abraham originally came from Mesopotamia, so I was wondering maybe if it originated there more likely than in Israel.
It's possible, but we don't have evidence for that. Also, Genesis is written several hundred years after the time of Abraham, and so it may not have been this may be part of the way the author of Genesis is understanding how an event like this would have happened. It doesn't mean it happened exactly this way, but this is the kind of thing that you do when you're swearing a super solemn oath in the author's day rather than in Abraham's day. So, you know, we do have a bunch of Mesopotamian literature, but at least thus far, based on the tablets that have been translated, and they have not all been translated, but based on those that have, we haven't found any references to this rite. It's possible that it was literally in use in Abraham's day. It's also possible that it's part of the historical reconstructive process that the author goes through in trying to communicate to the audience this was a really solemn oath. And since this is how we would do it, we're depicting Abraham as doing it this way.
Joshua, thanks for your call. We move on from Ohio to New Jersey, where Joe is watching on YouTube. Joe, you are on the show. Go right ahead.
Yeah, I appreciate you taking my call because it's very similar to a previous question about the Deuterocanon books. I had a Protestant friend say me that by the definition, Deuterocanon means secondary, subsequent canon, therefore it cannot be canon. How would you answer that argumentation, Jimmy?
Well, he's committing an etymological fallacy. So etymology is the study of word parts, and it's true that in Greek, deuteros means second, and so something is deuterocanonical if it's included in the canon second. So the idea is that there was an initial group of books that people had a consensus about these belong in the canon, and so they were included in the canon first. And those are called the protocanonical. Protos means first. And then deuteros means second. So the deuterocanonical books took a little longer for a consensus that they do belong in the canon to congeal around them. And that's how the term was meant when it was introduced by the Pope in the 1500s. I'm blanking at the moment on the name of the exact Pope that coined this term. But basically, that's that's what it meant, is they were just, they're included in the canon. That's why the word canonical is in there. And Deuteros means second, so they were the second group of books that were included in the canon because it took longer for a consensus to form around them. It does not mean that they are secondarily canon, that in the sense of they have less authority or they're not really canon. That is not what the word was coined to mean. And that is not what the word has been used to mean. So neither in terms of its etymology nor of its usage does it mean what your friend wants it to mean. He's basically making up his own definition for it. And that's not where it came from. It was, and that's not how Catholics have historically used it.
Joe?
Well, thank you. That's a very common Protestant argument I hear. I appreciate your defining it for us.
No problem.
Great. All right. Thanks. Thanks, Joe. We'll go ahead and move on from there. Appreciate your call. We go over to our friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan. Aaron, it's great to hear from you. Go right ahead.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I'm trying to understand this Pope's new comment from about 3-4 weeks ago, I think it was. About all paths or roads leading to God.
Okay. What's your question?
I'm trying to figure out how to understand that.
Well, okay. You'd have to ask, you know, Francis how he understands it, but I can tell you how I would understand it. And this goes back to something the early church fathers talked about. There are elements of truth and grace in all religions. The early church fathers referred to these as seeds of the gospel. And so the idea was that, you know, God reached out to all men in one way or another and planted these seeds that would lead people closer to him. And this is something St. Paul talks about. He talks about in Acts 17, for example, about how, you know, God did various things in hope that men would search after him and seek him and perhaps find him. And so there is traction in Scripture for this idea of seeds of the gospel. And so I would say in all religions, there are elements of truth. And if you follow those elements of truth and ignore the elements of error and falsehood that are also present, well, then you will end up growing closer to God. And so there is a sense in which all religions, you know, have elements that can lead you to God. Now, that does not mean that all religions are equal. It does not even mean that all religions have no admixture of error. Some of them have very large admixtures of error. I would cite, for example, the beliefs of the Charles Manson family. They had a, now in case you're not familiar with them, because apparently not everyone is these days, they were a hippie commune in the late 1960s in Southern California that believed, among other things, that Charles Manson was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, and that there was this big race war coming called Helter Skelter, and that they were going to go out to the desert here in Southern California and hide out while Helter Skelter happened. And then they were going to come out after Helter Skelter and basically rule the world. And so to kick off Helter Skelter, they decided they need to go up into the hills in Los Angeles and start murdering people, which is what they did. And that led to what are known as the Tate LaBianca murders. Well, okay, there are some clear elements of falsehood in the religion of the Charles Manson family. Big whoppin' honkin' elements of error in the religion of the Charles Manson family. And yet, there are also elements of truth in it, like there was a Jesus Christ who was crucified for us. The book of Revelation is real, and it does predict certain things. It didn't predict Helter Skelter like they thought, but it does genuinely give insight about God's future plans for mankind. So there were elements here, and if you followed up those elements and ignored the error, you would grow closer to God. You might realize, hey, you know, the Jesus we read about in the Gospels, he's way more compassionate than Charlie is. He wants us to love our neighbor, not kill our neighbor. And you could grow closer to God in that way. On the other hand, if you focus on the bad elements in this religion, the sick and distorted elements in the Manson family religion, you're going to be led further away from God. So I think that even though it's true, there are seeds of the gospel everywhere, the trick is finding those seeds and following them to the God of love instead of away from the God of love.
All right, Aaron, thanks for your question. We're going to go ahead and leave that right there. Before we go to the break, I want to read an ad that that Carrie put out. So I'm going to read it just as he said. I'm trying to practice my voice acting, so hopefully this will fit right into it. You love Jesus. You love his church. But for some reason, you have trouble sharing this love with others. What do you do? We've got just the ticket for you. We have an event that is guaranteed to stoke the fire within you. Register today for the Catholic Answers 2025 National Conference. Go make disciples. You will walk away on fire for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and both ready and able to tell people about it. Plan to be with us September 25th through the 28th as we welcome some of this year's... There we go. Some of this great nation's most brilliant and engaging Catholic speakers as they share the good news of Jesus Christ and his church. So we have people like Dr. David Anders, Father Jeffrey Kirby, Steve Dawson, and all of the Catholic Answers apologists, and of course Cy Kellett. Check it out. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 off the conference ticket. We'll be right back.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit jimmyakinpodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. If you ever call into the show and ask a question, you usually talk to me, but now you get to talk to me as I fill in for the one and only Cy Kellett, though I don't drink as much Diet Coke as he does. So that's fair. So what'd you say?
He's got those ginormous cups of Diet Coke, yeah.
I know. I tell him he needs to kick it back with that stuff because I told him if they find his body years later, and they find him that he's incorrupt.
It'll still be quivering from all the caffeine.
There you go. Well, it's going to be from all the preservatives in Diet Coke rather than a miraculous moment. So, all right. With that, lines are still full. So let's jump on back. What do you say, Jimmy?
Yeah, sure.
All right, great. We go to Montana. Anne Marie's watching us on, I think, EWTM. I'm not sure if there's a local station there. But Anne Marie, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Go right ahead.
And thank you for taking my call. So my question is, I was trying to figure out some of the stuff about the Seder meal and why you shouldn't go to these ones that some of sometimes they put on and they say a Catholic church will do it. And it's, I was taught we're not supposed to do that. But anyway, in my research on it, they were bringing up that the Jewish religion during Jesus's time was referred to as biblical, where after Jesus and the fall of the temple, it was called rabbinic. And that they're not really the same, and that the one was kind of made more in response to go against Christianity. And so I just wanted to know, so how are you supposed to view that? Or anyway, so I'm just going to leave that to you.
Okay, so the first thing I'd say, let's address the issue of so-called Christian satyrs, since you bring them up. I think, now, the church didn't have an official teaching on this, but I think they're a bad idea. I think it can be okay to put on a demonstration, kind of like, you know, just to help people understand what they are. Now, Christians are free to attend a Seder if they're invited by Jewish individuals to a Seder. You also could sort of do a reenactment of a Seder to help Christians understand this is what happens in a Seder. We have to be a little careful, though, because the Seders that we have were not written in Jesus' own time. They date from later. And so we know they had a Passover meal, which is what a Seder is. We know they had a Passover meal in Jesus's time, and we know a little bit about it because the Law of Moses describes a little bit about it. But in terms of all of the stuff that goes on, that is not recorded for us in Scripture. It's recorded in much later literature. And so we can't be confident that this all applied in first century Judaism. It does apply in rabbinic Judaism. Also, the USCCB issued some advice on this, holding so-called Christian Seders a while back, and they were down on the idea too, in part because it can be considered offensive to Jewish people to take a Jewish ritual and Christian it up. I mean, if you think about it, like, would you like it if Hindus took the Eucharist and did a Hindu Eucharist? Probably not. And so out of sensitivity to our Jewish friends, we shouldn't take their rituals and offer Christian versions of them. Then there's the fact we already have the Christian version of this, which is the Mass or the Divine Liturgy, depending on what you want to call it, depending on what part of the church you're in. The Eucharist replaces the Passover meal for Christians. So we should stick with what Jesus gave us as the replacement to the Passover meal. That's what I'd have to say about all that in short form. So what about rabbinic Judaism? Well, what happened, there were a number of different groups of Jews in the first century that formed different schools of thought. Now, most Jews did not belong to any one of these schools of thought. They were just ordinary Jews. Some of them lived outside of Israel, and they belonged to what was known as the Jewish diaspora, or the scattering abroad. But others lived in Israel, but they still weren't members of any of these schools of thought. They were what were known as the Am HaEretz, or the people of the land. So they were just ordinary common Jews. But then within them, there were certain schools of thought, like the Sadducees, who were associated with the temple in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, who were more popular with the people. There were about 5,000 to 6,000 of them. And the Essenes, who were a little bit more standoffish. There were also, or came to be, what were known as the Zealots, who were a group that really, really, really hated Roman rule and wanted to lead a rebellion against the Romans. And then there were some smaller groups that we've heard of, but that we don't know that much about. Like, for example, the Therapeutae were a minor Jewish sect that focused, among other things, on healing, which is why they were called the Therapeutae, same root as we get the word therapy from. So there were these different groups. And then the Zealots start to get popular in the AD 60s, and they actually launch a war against the Romans in AD 66. And at first, they've got a lot of success. And Rome has its own problems, because in AD 68, the Emperor Nero killed himself because the Roman Senate declared him a persona non grata. And so Nero kills himself, and then we get this disastrous year of four emperors, where you have Roman rulers reigning in quick successions with a bunch of civil wars between them. And that complicated the Roman war effort against Jerusalem. And so you had a lot of chaos and a lot of Jewish victories in this early part of the war. But eventually the Romans get their act straightened out. And the Jews now start being the ones making a lot of mistakes. Like if you are besieged in your city, if it's surrounded by the Romans and you've got limited food to endure this siege, do not consciously set your food supply on fire to inspire greater desperation and confidence in your war effort. That is a bad move. So eventually in AD 70, the Romans conquer Jerusalem, they burn the temple, they pull it down, and then after that, it's just a mopping up operation. Okay, so at this point, the Jewish nation has been smashed, and the temple's gone, so you can't go to the temple and worship anymore. And so they try it again in the early second century, in the AD 130s. They start a second war, and after this one, not only they get control of the land again temporarily, but once the Romans smash them again, they won't even allow Jews in Jerusalem. They rebuild it as a pagan city, and Jews are not allowed in. So now Jews don't even have access to the site of the former temple. And without the temple, how do you do Judaism? Because the temple was the defining religious institution of Judaism. Well, all these changes were too much for most of the different Jewish groups that had previously existed. The Sadducees, you remember, they were closely associated with the temple. But we ain't got a temple no more. And so the Sadducees fade from the scene. The Essenes, they were very standoffish. In fact, they were kind of an apocalyptic group that thought God's going to come in and smash the Romans for us, and we're going to fight in these glorious battles. Well, okay, that didn't work out for them. The Zealots, they also got their butts kicked, and so they faded from the scene. And the Therapeutae, they were always a minor group. So the only major group of Jews you've got left is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are now desperate because we don't have the temple anymore. And we're not doing the things we normally do because we don't have the temple. It's kind of like, think about how we, as Americans, let's say, have a 4th of July picnic. This example was given to me by a Jewish scholar. We know instinctively, so what do you do on the 4th of July? Well, you might get a grill and you might get hamburgers and you might get hot dogs and you might, play patriotic music and you might do all these 4th of July things. And we just do it instinctively because this is what we're used to doing in our culture. But then imagine one day the Russians conquer us and forbid the celebration of the 4th of July. After a while, we're not going to remember how you do the 4th of July anymore. And after a while, the Jews were not going to remember how you did all that stuff with the temple. So what do we do without the temple? How do we preserve this knowledge? In comes a man named Judah Hanasi, or Judah the Prince, and he writes a book called the Mishnah, or Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of different documents that each describe different aspects of Jewish law and how Judah and others imagined things had been done in the temple a century earlier. And then later, you had people write commentaries on the Mishnah. The commentaries are known as the Gemara, and together the Mishnah and the Gemara are known as the Talmud. And by this point, the term rabbi has come into common use. And so the rabbis are the intellectual descendants of the Pharisees. They are distinct from the Pharisees. They are an evolution from the Pharisees, but nevertheless, they're connected to the Pharisees. And so that the Talmudic Judaism with the rabbis is what's known as modern rabbinic Judaism. It's still not the only sect, but it's the major sect in Judaism. So Anne Marie was asking, like, was it formed in reaction to Christianity? Well, up to a point, Lord Copper. The answer is, yeah, there's a little reaction to Christianity, but it's not the dominant characteristic. What it's really formed in reaction to is, this is the primary thing, is the loss of the temple and the nuclear bomb that that set off in the religious life of Israel. That's the primary thing that rabbinic Judaism is formed in reaction to. Secondarily, it's also formed in reaction to other Jewish groups like the Sadducees, because they talk about the Sadducees and say, yeah, here's what the Sadducees said we should do, and we shouldn't do that. So they're also reacting to the Sadducees and other various groups. One of those groups is Christianity. And so there are some things in rabbinic Judaism that are formed in reaction to Christianity. An example is the two powers in heaven doctrine, which is the idea that in addition to God, Yahweh, up in heaven, there's also like a second divine figure, a lesser Yahweh or second Yahweh. And this was at one point considered orthodox in biblical Judaism. But after the rise of Christianity, started using this concept to explain the Trinity, where Jesus is also Yahweh, he's the second Yahweh. It's like they were, okay, no, we don't want Christians, you know, promoting this idea. And there were other groups similarly that used the two powers in heaven doctrine in addition to Christians. So the two powers in heaven doctrine was rejected in rabbinic Judaism partly as a response to Christianity. So yeah, there is some reaction to Christianity in rabbinic Judaism, but there's also cooperation with Christianity and rabbinic Judaism, and we shouldn't exaggerate the role. You know, as Christians, it's easy to think, oh, it's all about us. You know, we came on the scene, and therefore Judaism rejected us, and therefore everything they've done since is a reaction to Christianity. No. What rabbinic Judaism is principally a reaction to is the loss of the temple and various other groups on a secondary level, and one of those groups happens to be Christianity.
Anne-Marie?
Yes. Okay. That explains a lot. And we still owe them the same respect that we should to our Jewish brothers and sisters, because it is the same, correct?
Well, it is Judaism, and it's not the only form of Judaism, but they believe in the God of Abraham too. They genuinely worship God. We would say they have the scriptures that inform their religious lives, and that's good. Unfortunately, they don't have the full Christian understanding of them. They don't have the fullness of Christian revelation, but what they have is good, and they are, as Pope Pius the 12th put it, there are elder brothers in the faith, and so we should respect our elder brothers and love them just like we should love all of our neighbors.
All right, Anne-Marie, thank you so much for your question. We'll leave it right there because it's time for the final break, and when we come back, we'll finish off the hour with more questions with Jimmy Akin.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
At EWTN Radio, you're family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, and off to the phones we go because we want to get as many people as possible. Andy in California watching on YouTube. Welcome to the show. You're live with Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. Good afternoon. Here from California. It's 4 o'clock.
Mm-hmm. What can I do for you today, Andy?
Well, Jimmy, I'm calling because, I want some advice. I'm in a situation, I guess it's, you know, some questions in form of advice, but I just kind of just a quick little brief of my history. I grew up in a church all my life, I kind of sort of went just to sort of go, you know, because my parents took me, in my young years, I ended up falling away, and I came back to the church. It was a different church than what I originally grew up in, it was one that my father had recommended, because my father was a pastor.
Andy, what church did you originally grow up in, just so I know where you're coming from?
So this is kind of like building up to the situation that I'm in, because I had no idea what church I was a part of, growing up, I just went to go. And then when I wanted to give my life to, when I decided, hey, I need to follow Christ, I spoke to my father who was the one who was taking us to church, you know, to said church. And I had no idea, right? So I then find out, you know, he doesn't go to that church anymore. And he's going to another church that he recommended to me, which I later find out is actually a non-denominational Christian church.
Okay. You don't know what church you were taken to as a child?
No, not really.
Okay.
Not really.
Okay.
All I know is, yeah, we went there for the better part of my 18, maybe 16 years of my life, my first 16 years. So then when I come back, understandably, I go back to my father who I thought, you know, we're going to go back. But anyway, so my father was in the faith all of my life. He gave us Bible lessons weekly, you know, both at home. We went to with other families from the church that I grew up with. He took us to church twice a week, and he really tries to live his life as best as he can in accordance, well, to the Bible. And so because I didn't go to church to learn, I went just because my parents took me. I didn't really know much of anything. I knew Jesus was God. I knew we worshiped a triune God and that there's a pastor and he teaches us what the Bible says. That's pretty much it. That's all I knew.
So how can I help you now?
So now that I'm back in the church, I'm doing my research and I start looking into Catholicism because I had no idea that Catholicism from growing up, my parents sort of told me that to sort of stay, like kept me from the Catholic, never taught me anything about it. My father would sort of, you know, give us teachings on men of God like Martin Luther, John Calvin, that I had no idea who these guys were until now that I'm actually studying, because they're the names I was given growing up. And so I start to see how I'm part of a movement that is in total division, and I'm falling in love with, well, the Catholic faith, because the more I study, I start to see that all these accusations against the church are, well, they're just wrong, you know. And
Andy, so just to be clear, do you just want to know how to respond to these accusations from your parents?
Well, I want to know how I can talk to my parents, because gotcha. When I brought up a question that, you know, why they weren't Catholic, it was a total hostile, like, attack on the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, and everything that I'm learning to be true, so I couldn't really...
Okay, great.
I didn't really know how to defend, you know...
Okay, perfect. Well, Andy, let's go ahead and give some time to Jimmy so that we can answer you.
Well, this is, if the question is how to approach your parents about this, I have a few thoughts. The first one is it may not be advisable to approach them at this point. Now, long term, once you're currently in a period where you're looking at additional options that you didn't have growing up, and you're being attracted to those options and you're forming opinions about them, and that's great. As a Catholic apologist, I'm certainly going to say you're on the right path, you know, if you're growing closer to the Catholic Church. But this may not be the time to try to engage with your parents, given that they have views that are somewhat hostile to the Catholic Church. You may want to wait until you're in a position where you've learned more and, you know, can defend the views that you want to talk with them about yourself. So, you know, you're prepared to discuss them, you're prepared to offer evidence, you're prepared to answer objections and things like that. I wrote a book called A Daily Defense, which covers more than 300 different objections to the Catholic faith. And it's, you know, each page of the book is like a different objection. And so you get it's meant to cover a year. So you get 365 different defenses. But since I love you, I include 366, one for leap year. And so this book would give you a lot of background in answering some of the concerns that your parents might raise. But in terms of whether to raise them right now, this may not be the time for that. You may want to wait until you have more background before you try approaching them. It's a good thing to approach them in the long term, but that may not be right now. When is the best time to approach them is going to depend on a judgment call. And you know your parents better than I do, so you're in a better position than I am to know when would be a good time to discuss things with them. If you decide to become Catholic, it may not be till after you've already become Catholic. You know, I didn't really discuss my faith with my family until after I'd become Catholic because I just knew it was going to cause fights. So there were certain members of my family that I became Catholic and let them find out later because I didn't think it would be productive to fight with them about it. Others I let know ahead of time. So it really depends on the individuals involved. And I would say, you know, pray about it, but use your best judgment. That's why God gave us the gift of reason, is so that we could use it to navigate our way through this life. And so that's what he wants us to do. Think about your parents. Think about who they are. Think about how they're going to react if you broach certain topics or if you broach a topic with them in a certain way, how will they react? And then trust, you know, then act according to your best judgment and trust God with the results. And, you know, over time, you want to not only find the truth yourself, you want to help others discover the truth as well, but they have their own free will. And so it's not like there's a magic solution that's going to work for everyone. As I sometimes put it, to things that you may want to share with them. And you have to be sensitive to that fact and recognize, okay, maybe I'm not going to make progress discussing this topic with this person either right now or maybe indefinitely I'm not going to make progress. So I just need to pray for them and just otherwise be a loving person, a loving child, and try to set a good example of the Christian faith as an act of love for them.
All right, Andy, thank you so much for your question. We're gonna go ahead and send out that book that Jimmy mentioned, Daily Defense. So if you hang on the line, Luke will take your information and get that book out to you. And don't forget to give us a call back if you have any questions of clarification for any of that. We're right here for you. We go over to Jacob in Baton Rouge. If you can be quick, we can get you an answer because we're coming up to the end of the show.
No problem. I appreciate it. Mm-hmm. I guess to make a long story short,
good.
If there's someone who's kind of hurt you, or felt like they've wronged you, and it leads to not being on speaking terms. But in the time since, I've forgiven them kind of within my own heart, and I don't hold any resentment or ill will. Is that enough to truly say that I've forgiven them, or would it be hinging on me reaching out to them and making it known and repairing the relationship itself?
Well, if they haven't asked for any forgiveness beyond what you've already given them, you know, if they haven't asked for a public reconciliation, that doesn't mean that you're obligated to reach out. You know, it may, depending on who they are and what the situation is, if you did reach out, it might be a bad thing for them. It might push them away. They may not be interested in having more of a reconciliation. Then, so I would say this is a judgment call. What we're required to do is will the good of everybody. That doesn't mean we always feel that we're able to let go of hurt. We do need to let go of hurt when it's hurting us, when that hurt is no longer performing a useful function, like motivating us to improve the situation. But the way Jesus puts it in Matthew 18 is if your brother comes to you and says, I repent, well, then you got to forgive him. So if the person comes to you and says, I'm sorry, well then, yeah, have a greater act of reconciliation. But unless they do that, I'd say it's a judgment call what you want to do.
Jacob, thank you so much for your question. And with that, the full 2 hours are over. Jimmy, that was a lot of fun. Thanks for joining me.
My pleasure. Look forward to next time.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much to all of our callers. My apologies for the ones who couldn't get on. Give us a call back on Monday. We'll put you at the top of the list and answer your question. Have a great weekend. It's been great with you guys. Thank you so much for the radio drive and all of that. So we really appreciate all of you. God bless you guys. And we'll see you next time right here on Catholic Answers Live.